Let's take our Bibles and let's go to Romans chapter 1. As we're continuing in our study in the book of Romans, looking at what God has said about Himself, His unique gospel. Did you know that if you wanted to share the gospel with somebody, there's about 5 or 6 different verses taken consecutively through the book of Romans that you can lay the gospel out very clearly for them? By the time this series is over, I'm thinking we'll all know how to do that very, very well. Let's read in God's Word this morning, the power of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You may be seated, and you can be aware this is the first half of the sermon. If you're looking at your outline, you can see that there's a whole lot more we won't be talking about this morning. But before we begin to unpack this, let's ask God for His guiding hand and His Spirit to speak to us. Let's pray. Lord, we sing, Be Thou My Vision. We realize that unless life is looked at through who You are, not that we can see the way You see, but unless we look at life in terms of who You are, life's random, life's scary perhaps, life's about me, life's about what I could make it, life's so many things besides what it's supposed to be, if we look at it other than with Your help. Be Thou my vision, God, that we would see what You've said about Yourself and as a result become conformed to the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. How could we know if something is God's judgment at work versus just circumstances of a sinful world? How can you know the difference? Judgment versus just a bad situation. I'm reminded of a couple conversations I had back on September 11th, 2001, the day of the tragic attacks on our country. We're living up in Wisconsin, West Salem, Wisconsin, and the lady across the street who attended a different church in town, she literally came running across the street, and she had that look in her eye of somebody who had just unearthed some hidden mystery from eternity. She had a question for me. She said, I think this was the fulfillment of Scripture. Don't you think so? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that God in His judgment is going to swoop down like an eagle? And didn't those jets look like eagles? God's judgment? I think today's attacks were a direct fulfillment of prophecy. That was her take on it. That same evening, I was visiting a family in our church. And the lady of the house, she said to me, Pastor, those attacks, they were a direct fulfillment of prophecy. I said, really? She said, yes. Haven't you read in Revelations, I think she said, Babylon has fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Babylon will fall in one day. Pastor, that's what happened in New York City, right? I didn't really think she was asking me. I had a feeling she was telling me that that's what happened. Nonetheless, how are we to interpret those kinds of things? Were they some kind of a judgment from God? Or were they just maliciousness from wicked people? And let's look at other things. Let's look maybe just more distant in the past. My grandparents' day. Remember the Roaring Twenties? Or you've heard of the Roaring Twenties. Nobody remembers them in this room this morning. But it was a time of open immorality. A time of alcohol abuse. Time of rampant crime and corruption. The gangsta days. And then the Great Depression hit. The dirty 30s were born. And I've talked to people from that era. And they've told me things like the clouds of locusts would come in and devour everything in sight, even the handle off of a shovel. Just incredible stuff was going on. And they talked about these clouds of dust that would blow up, and the sun at noon looked like it was nighttime. It was an incredible time. And that certainly looked like a judgment, did it not? It looked like something right out of the book of Exodus. Let's fast forward a little closer to our day. Right to our day, in fact. It seems like hardly a day goes by. We hear of another bailout. You're getting kind of tired of hearing about bailouts or another bailout company giving its executives some nice fat bonuses and buying them a new set of jets so they can get around to ask for money more easily and things like that. And then we hear news that other things are going on in our world too. We hear about abortion is not only going to go on, but embryonic stem research, as they call it, is now a welcome thing once again. And late-term abortion is a legal right once again. How did we get to this point? And we hear of men marrying men, women marrying women legally, and we're supposed to be okay with that. Meanwhile, the AIDS epidemic is reaching increasingly epidemic proportions. The lifestyle that is most at risk is called alternative and normal, and yet it's increasingly fatal. And then along with that, we keep hearing of students marching into schools and unloading rage in the form of gunshots to the horror of everybody. So what's the problem with our world? It certainly was not created to be this way. So what's the problem? What is wrong with our world? Well, the human situation is not some psychological problem that can be resolved by offering a good listening ear. The human problem is not a sociological one that can be resolved by making sure everybody gets equitable treatment. The human problem is not an economical one that can be solved by making sure everybody's needs are met. It doesn't work that way. You see, the real problem behind all of our apparent psychological, sociological, economic struggles, the real problem is that we have a problem with God. We have a problem with God. Now, I don't simply mean that we have a broken relationship with God, although that certainly is the primary issue that we face. But what I mean by saying we have a problem with God is that the human race has this tendency of picking and choosing what we like about God and what we don't like about God. Treating God like he's some kind of a buffet. You know, I like this about God, but I don't quite buy that. I like God's sovereignty, but this justice stuff, I don't buy it. See, we have a problem with God. I don't mean necessarily we in this room, but we as a human race, we don't like what God has said about himself. Right out of the chute in this passage that we're studying this morning, the first verse I read this morning, we meet a statement that many people have a problem with. A sentence that is very offensive to people both outside of and inside of churches. It's a statement that explains what is behind all of our world's problems. And so we read that offensive statement beginning in verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That's literally the way it translates. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And my goal as we study these verses 18 to 32 over the next couple of weeks, my goal is that we would understand what that statement means. And that we would understand not only what it means, but that we would wrestle with why it's a true statement. And that we would also, one of my goals is that we would take to heart what this statement has to do with us. In other words, how the wrath of God has affected you and me in a very personal way. How things like 9/11 or abortion or gay marriage, how the troubles we see in this world are really symptoms of God's wrath against us. They really are. Why would God reveal his wrath against people? I mean, is he really an angry God? Is it right to say something like that? He's an angry God? Well, let's understand something crucial about this business of God's anger, God's wrath. God reveals his wrath toward people who suppress his truth. We've got to lock that one in our heads right now. God reveals His wrath against those who suppress His truth. In other words, God's anger is not towards people who just make mistakes. Mm-mm. God's wrath is not towards people who just don't know any better. It's not. No, God's wrath is towards those who do know the truth, but they set it aside. It's towards people who have an agenda that does not include God. And so rather than God, they prefer what verse 18 calls all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They're driven by their preference for anything other than God, so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Against such people like that, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now we need to just pause on that thought for a moment. How could a group of people suppress the truth if they don't even know the truth? I mean, let's think about this. Certainly God does not hold people accountable who've never heard about Him. Does He? I mean, let's think about this. What about the person who's never heard? Maybe the Native Americans who, before Christianity was brought to this continent, they never heard. Or maybe the person living in some dark corner of India, all they know is Hinduism. That's all they've ever heard. They've never even heard the name of Jesus. Or what about the Stone Age people that some of us older folks would read about in the National Geographic, these tribal people that were being found as late as the 1960s, for crying out loud. How could they be held accountable? They didn't know anything about anything. Well, here's the fact. Everyone is accountable to God because God has revealed all that anyone needs to know about Himself. He's revealed all that anyone needs to know about Himself. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. Now, frankly, it's hard for us to imagine a world without a Bible, without all these teachings about God. We just have so much of it in our century. We can't imagine a world without all that. But you know, there was a time where there was no written Bible. And yet everyone on the planet knew everything they needed to know about God. Back in the Garden of Eden, people knew God intimately. And even after they sinned, and we talked about this several weeks ago, even after they sinned, before the flood was sent, the human race saw the Garden of Eden. It was still there, if you read the book of Genesis. It didn't disappear. It was still there. And you can picture a child and his dad walking along, and the kid goes, "Dad, that place looks cool. What is that? And who's that big guy with the sword?" And dad would say, "Well, son, that's the Garden of Eden. And because Adam and Eve sinned against God, God closed the gate. Nobody gets to go in there." And that thing stands there as a reminder to us, God has so much more for us. But we have settled for so much less because we've disobeyed God. Now, of course, no secret, the garden's not there anymore. They can look all they want to between the Tigris and Euphrates. It's not there because it was destroyed in the flood. That's pretty clear. Of course, the flood. Now, there's a testimony to God's sovereignty. Did you realize that most civilizations, especially the ancient ones, all have a story about the flood? Did you realize that? Whether it's the ancient Incans or the Ugaritics or, you know, some other group you've never heard of, they all have a story about a flood. Some of them even have a person named Noe or Noah, and a lot of different names for this guy. In fact, the Chinese language has a little, you know how the Chinese letters look? Well, the word for boat in Chinese, I'm not a Chinese speaker or anything, but I read this somewhere, so it's got to be true, right? The Chinese word for boat is a picture of a boat with not two people in it, not seven people or five or six. It's got eight people in it. How many people were on the ark? Eight people. Interesting. Interesting. See, God left a lot of testimonies of His hand at work. Many scientists, both the ancient ones as well as the modern ones, they see order. They see design in this universe. Even some of those who've been indoctrinated to believe in some sort of a spontaneous combustion that led to a Big Bang, they're no longer convinced about that. A lot of them are far from Christian, to be sure, but at least they're arguing for some kind of a designer to have made everything. You've ever seen the movie Expelled? It shows what happens to people, even though they're not Christians, but they're scientists, and they begin to talk about design. They lose their job. They're in a heap of trouble. But they can't deny the evidence. There's somebody put this together. They're not even saying who they think that somebody is. But it's enough to get them canned, which tells you somebody's afraid of the truth here. And then you got the Incan people back before the tribe, the whites came, the Spaniards came. The Incans had worshipped the sun. But they hadn't always worshipped the sun. In fact, towards the end of the Incan Empire, the king of the Incan Empire began to think about the sun. And he realized, using their monuments and statues and stuff, he realized the sun always followed the same pattern. Every year you could set it in stone about what the sun would do with the shadows on a certain day of every year. And the Incan king also realized that clouds would somehow cover the sun. And he thought, that can't be God. There's no way God always does the same thing. And there's no way some white, fluffy, cloudy thing is going to cover God. So the Incan king began to realize the true God does as he pleases, and he is blocked by nobody. That's just a testimony from history. Unrelated to anybody who'd ever gone there with the gospel. Interesting. Let's go to another place in history. Let's see how God revealed himself there. Let's picture a place of higher learning, open-ended worship, open-minded worship perhaps. It was on a place called Mars Hill, near Areopagus. I believe I'm saying that right, near Athens, Greece. The Bible tells us that all the Athenians and the strangers visited there, and they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. As Paul approached that place, he saw that they seemed to have gods for every occasion. Something within them moved them to make sure that they honored all the gods. In fact, they seemed to have the attitude, don't leave any gods out. We want to make sure we cover all the bases. And so when Paul got there, he said, I was passing through, and I was examining the objects of your worship. And he saw lots and lots of altars for lots and lots of gods. And he said, I also found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. Paul said, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You see, somehow these pagan people knew that there must be some God, or there might be some God out there that they don't want to offend. Now, of course, they were wrong in their approach by having all these gods and idols. No doubt that was a wrong thing. But something within them gnawed at their soul and drove them to honor even an unknown God, just in case. There was something within them. And so we understand God has left a witness to himself, and he's written it on the hearts of every person. The theologians call it general revelation. If you've ever heard that word, general revelation, that's where nature itself points to God. And what does nature tell us about God? Let's think about this. The universe is infinitely huge, so God must be huge. He must be infinite, as a matter of fact. The universe is orderly, so God must be an incredible engineer, incredible designer. The universe is predictable, so God must be faithful in the sense that God does not change his ways any more than the planets change their orbit. And the universe has incredible variety, so God must be incredibly creative. I think we get the point. God has revealed all that anybody needs to know about himself. And so what about those far-flung tribes that maybe never actually have heard the gospel? What about the person who lives in a country that's closed up and the name of Jesus has never been heard? Here's what. They can know much about God. Yes, without having a Bible, without having a Christian missionary, they can't know everything, but they can know a lot. They can't learn of Jesus through nature, of course, but they can learn much about God from what he has made. God has his ways of telling people more about Jesus. We'll look at that in a later sermon and some of the stories we even hear out of the Middle East of people having dreams and God sending visions to these Muslim folks. God's amazing ways. But see, the real issue is not what about those who've never heard. That's so often the excuse, right? Well, what about the guy who's never heard? Well, what about him? What about you? You have heard. That's the answer. You see, the real question is, what have those who have never heard about Jesus, what have they done with what nature teaches them about God? They may not have heard about Jesus, but they know enough from nature. What have they done with that? I was raised in a home where we were taught the catechism. Some of you came from that background where you were taught a catechism. The word catechism just refers to teachings that are meant to send the students on the right path. Teachings we were meant to hold on to all of our lives. Now, interestingly, Paul uses the same word, the Greek word katecho. Learned a little Greek this morning. Katecho, from which we get the word catechism. Paul uses that very word to describe what some people do with what they know about God. Rather than letting God's word direct them on the right path, rather than letting nature catechize them to begin to seek God, they take the catechism of nature and they twist it. They use it to justify going in exactly the opposite direction of what nature teaches us about God. And just think about how this works. Back when I was at Illinois State University, I took a class called Physical Anthropology, which is another word for evolution. That was basically what the class was all about. It was an evolution class, Illinois State University. My professor, very intelligent, well-educated guy, wrote the textbook we were using. And so often in the class, he would teach us that evolution shows the way things came to be. That's just the way it is. Well, I was a young, zealous, new Christian, so a lot of times my hand was doing one of these things right here. Professor, what about the missing link, professor? You know, the little humanoid ape who has a thumb that can do this? You know, apes can't do this. What about the missing link, the humanoid ape that can do this? And what about Dr. Nichols was his name? What about the ape that can walk straight up like this, not the one that's kind of doing this? So where's the missing link, Dr. Nichols? And by the way, sir, what about the missing link, the bird-like lizard thing or the lizard-like bird thing? Where's the missing link we're supposed to be seeing here? Where are they? His answer was always the same. He said, well, let's keep studying these things and let's see how the process is at work. We don't have those missing links, but we're hot on their trail. That was his answer, hot on their trail. What was he doing? He was taking the catechism of nature and twisting it. Pretty good. He was twisting it. Nature teaches that God created everything. But the evolutionists claim they're looking for information from nature that would explain why evolution created everything. So nature teaches us God created everything. Evolutionists are trying to find in nature some proof that nature created nature. What's going on here? What's going on here? Romans 1, last part of verse 18, tells us what's going on here. The Bible says that such people suppress, that's the word katecho, such people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now you got a court of law, a courtroom, you got a lawyer. A lawyer is going to take the facts, and perhaps if he or she is a dishonest lawyer, they're going to twist the facts to prove that their client is innocent, even if the client is guilty. That attorney has an agenda. The attorney wants to win the case and make a pile of money. And to do so, he or she will suppress or katecho the truth in pursuit of their own agenda. And so the person who wants to live without God is going to twist the evidence in order to justify living for self. It's just like verse 20 tells us. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Now let's go back to the book of Jeremiah for just a moment to see just how out of excuse they really are. It's after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 5. Several hundred years before Christ, God had some very harsh words for His people through Jeremiah the preacher. Even though these people not only had nature to point them to God, they also had some of the scripture that had been written up to that point. They had everything they needed to know as much as could be known about God, yet they chose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, God led His prophet Jeremiah to lay the evidence out against them so they would quit justifying their wandering from God. This is what God said to them. Jeremiah 5:21. Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear Me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in My presence? For I place the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let's now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. See, they don't say, let's now fear the Lord, even though God is providing everything they needed. They never said, wow, let's fear the Lord. They never did. God was saying this to people who identify themselves as believers. This was to people who are identifiably believers. But in reality, those who reject what God has said about Himself, they're not His people, no matter how much religion they do. God's enemies reject what God has revealed about Himself. Some of you have perhaps heard the name Aldous Huxley. He was a well-known atheist from another era. He wrote the book Brave New World. He was a brilliant man, so what some would say. And because he was so intelligent, we might think, well, did he refuse to believe in God because the evidence was overwhelmingly against God's existence? Was that his reason? No. Some might say, well, did he decide to not believe in God because the tragedies of the world had overwhelmed him and he just couldn't take it anymore? No, wasn't that. It wasn't for either of those reasons that Huxley was an atheist. Actually, his reason for being an atheist was far more tragic. This is the way Huxley put it. In his own words, he said, for myself, as no doubt most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political economic system because it was unjust in our minds. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning of the world. There was one admirably simple method for doing away with these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and our radical revolt. We would just deny that the world had any meaning at all. End of quote. See what he's saying? I want to do what I want to do. Therefore, God doesn't exist. Well, there's some sound reasoning for you. Of course, the problem really didn't start with Huxley. It dates way back to Adam and Eve's day, really. Because they made their decision to leave God's system in pursuit of their own way of life. And in a very real sense, Romans 1:21 refers to the entire human race, beginning with Adam and Eve. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, Adam and Eve's futile speculations found them thinking they could actually hide from God. It found them thinking they could actually cover themselves with flimsy fig leaves to cover their shame. I suppose people like Huxley thought they could hide from God by just eliminating Him from existence, right? I suppose he thought he could live a shameful life in a shameless way by hiding behind the fig leaves of his own rebellious imagination, telling himself, well, there's no God. Doesn't matter. Certainly those who refuse God will face the consequences. Last part of verse 21 tells us these consequences. They became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Along with that, verses 22 through 23, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures. You see, Adam and Eve turned away from God and they followed the serpent in a sense. At least they followed him long enough to disobey God. And in the same way, even though everybody in this planet knows enough about God from nature, how many cultures, how many people have created their own gods? You got Hindu idols, Native American totem poles. You got the modern humanistic view that, hey, I'm my own God. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. So I opened this morning with a question. How can we know when something is God's judgment upon us versus just the circumstances of living in a sinful world? How can you know? Well, let's interpret the newspaper headlines based on what God has said, rather than interpreting what God has said based on the newspaper headlines. You see, clearly, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That's why we see so much rebellion against God. Now, how does that help us understand the rampant, often destructive sin that we constantly see in our world? Well, let's understand, let's realize that God's wrath is revealed, verse 18, it's revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, people who know better have chosen to deny what God has shown them about Himself because they want to live free of God's involvement in their lives. A hijacker who crashes a jet in order to kill thousands of people, or an abortionist who rips a living baby from its mother's womb, name the sin, in all cases, because the human race has denied the obvious truths about God, whether or not they have access to a Bible, because they've denied the obvious truths about God, they always, always, always denigrate into worse sins. That's why the godless tribal groups often resorted to child sacrifice, so that by killing an innocent baby, they could somehow become empowered. And by the way, that's why our society has willingly embraced politicians who brazenly welcome abortion as an alternative, so society can be empowered to use these murdered children to do research for the betterment of us all. So they say, anyway. Why? Or what is wrong with the world that we're like that today? What's going on? People have turned away from the obvious existence of God, His obvious involvement in our lives. And in place of God, selfish human agenda takes the throne, which yields greed, and of course greed is what's brought our economy to its knees, which yields a kind of immoral morality that has consistently brought ruin to earlier civilizations that have practiced it. So how can we take this kind of a message home with us? You look at this and you go, well, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? Well, let's ask ourselves a question. We can talk all we want to about some Stone Age tribe and they better respond, but what about you and me? How are you and I responding to what we do know about God? I realize Romans 1 was written to describe the human problem for those who don't know God, but for those who do confess Christ, it's time for us just to take a little break and evaluate our own walk. Are we picking and choosing what we believe about God, rather than going with what God has said about Himself concerning purity, integrity, our calling to make disciples beginning with our children? Are we willing to fully commit to follow Christ in those areas where maybe I'm not so comfortable, but hey, it's what God wants? Also, are we picking and choosing the scriptures we want to adhere to and obey, and then kind of throwing out and ignoring the ones, well, I don't know if I go along with that. Are we doing that? You see, it's time to come back. It's time to turn back to the Lord for forgiveness and for help. I love this great passage out of Micah. As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, though, here's the thing for us, if you failed in this area, which we all fail, though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, sometimes we bring it upon ourselves. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. What a great way to pray. To return to God and trust Him to be a light for you and me, that we would walk with Him throughout the rest of our days. Let's talk to God right now. Father God, we need You. We have failed so often. We have been pragmatic in the sense that we've done what we think works, whether or not it's right. We've done what feels good, even though it may be what's absolutely wrong against You. Father, we confess our sin to You, and we thank You that You're merciful. Lord, thank You for cause and effect, that when we honor You, You honor us. When we deny You, You're still faithful to Your own promises, and yet You give us consequences for our behavior. Thank You for the shed blood of Jesus that we confess our sin. You're faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us. We can walk with You boldly as Your children. May we today, God, turn to you. Repentance, rest, to walk with you for your sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.